According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, although we will open with prayer and then some question and answer time. Those questions may not necessarily come from 2 Corinthians 13, so we'll be prepared for that. But once the Q&A time is complete, then we will return to our study on Ready or Not, Here I Come. The warning, the final warning that concludes the book of 2 Corinthians. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment to bow in prayer, silent prayer personally, and humble ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and blessing that we have tonight to assemble together, to study your truth, Father, to fellowship with one another. The prayer time we've already shared in the intimacy of the prayer time before you, and we're eager now to feast upon the truth of your word as you feed this flock. Once our session here is complete, Father, we've got some more feasting to take place in terms of a birthday cake and Father, then the celebration to spread these hymnals around the room and to delight in additional blessings. Father, all of these things are beyond anything we could ask or think. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. You are the God of grace, and thank you for pouring your grace upon each one of us. And now, Father, for this time, we do pray for humility, because it's with humility that we can receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. Humble us, open our eyes, teach us, Father, the truth of your word tonight. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, it's become our custom and practice in recent months and years to open up Wednesday night with some questions, question and answer time. We have a microphone ready to go, so who wants to have the first question for the night? Okay, there you are. Microphone runner spotted you.
Thank you, microphone runner.
Yes, ma'am.
1 Timothy 3.
Yes, ma'am.
Verses 2 and 12. You have referred to it before as one woman man, and the deaconesses, likewise, I assume, would be one man woman. Mm-hmm. Would you expand on that, including inclusions and exclusions?
Mm-hmm. Inclusions and exclusions. Well, the requirement for the elder, for the overseer, as it says, a one-woman man, that is often translated the husband of one wife. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? In other words, if the family life's a wreck, that's an indication in terms of his leadership skills and other aspects there. And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. All right, so there's the overseer paragraph, and then it's followed by the deacon paragraph and the deaconess paragraph that follows. All of these are present characteristics, present descriptions. Okay, it doesn't say, has the man ever been a drunk, but is he now addicted to wine? It doesn't say, has he ever been, ugly? Is he now gentle? Okay, so all of the characteristics are present characteristics for present service. And that's key to understand, because if this is, are you now or have you ever been, a disqualification, then I think every pastor on earth would have to step aside and never serve again. The idea is are you now walking in the light, an example of Jesus Christ, modeling the doctrine that you are portraying? And that's key to understand, because I think it prevents the abuse of what happens when people take the husband of one wife requirement and they make it a forever kind of a thing. If you have ever, if you've ever had a divorce, even if it was 20 years ago, 40 years ago, and now you've had a faithful marriage for, you know, the last 40 years or what have you. There are churches that would exclude a divorced man if, no matter how far it was in his past. See, and that's the issue there. Likewise, deacons likewise, that likewise is huge in verse 8 with all the things that then follow, including deacons in verse 12 must be the husband of only one wife. Good managers of their children and their households. The description is quite similar. The literal rendering from the Greek, though, is a one-woman man. That's the rendering. The overseer must be a one-woman man. The deacon must be a one-woman man. And it's descriptive of what kind of guy is he. Is he a faithful man? Is he a monogamous man? Is he a man that is faithful to his wife, faithful to his vows, and so forth? That imagery of one-woman man. The woman equivalent is actually in chapter 5. It's not stated in verse 11 with respect to the deaconesses, but it's implied, obviously. But it does come again in chapter 5 with respect to the widow. And that if she has been the wife of one husband, the requirements here that with respect to placing widows on the list of support. And verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. And it's the exact same syntax, the grammatical construction there. It just changes the genders of the nouns. So that's the reality there. Did that answer the question?
So the exclusions are obvious, like polygamists and philanderers, mm-hmm. like that. Are there any other exclusions? I mean, obviously, you don't have to be married.
True.
Are there any other exclusions?
If your home life is a wreck, you got to step aside and get that on track first before you can return to ministry. If you have an addiction, drug or alcohol addiction, I mean, that's an issue there. Anything that would bring discredit upon the ministry.
But none in the one woman man. I mean, they're...
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes, thank you.
Okay. All right, good question. Other questions for tonight? You guys are taking it easy on me. Was that a question? No, okay. Yes, no? All right, well then, join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll return to our study. Remember, we've broken this chapter down into two parts. Verses 1 through 10 we're handling as the second of the pair of warnings concerning Paul's imminent arrival. And then we'll move on to verses 11 through 14 as we look at that closing benediction. Verses 11 through 14 will be a huge blessing for us at that point. But we're still dealing with the ready or not, here I come threats that Paul is issuing to the believers in Corinth. The ready or not threat came at the end of chapter 12. The here I come threat comes at the beginning of chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. All right? So he's warning them again. I'm on my way, and this is my third time to arrive. My first two times, I've gathered what I've gathered. My third time will be the third and final witness against you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is confirmed, and the sentence can be handed down. Of course, this adopts Old Testament language whereby, stoning was available. That's not within the realm of church discipline. But nevertheless, we do understand that some very serious things will take place because it's quite possible that Paul could deliver somebody over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that the soul might be preserved in the day of judgment, and other aspects of apostolic discipline that they had available to them. I'm quite happy we don't have available to pastors today to deliver somebody over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. That sounds quite severe, and I'm thankful I don't have that prerogative. All right. As we work our way through this warning, we observe that they had made an accusation. They were actually rather insulting towards Paul. In verse 3, he says, since you are seeking for the proof of the Christ who speaks in me, that the Corinthians, at least some of them, a factor within them or a significant number of them, had begun to doubt Paul's salvation. that they were wanting to know proof. Show us the proof that you really are an apostle, that you really are saved, the proof of Christ who is in you. And that's an extraordinary claim to make since, as we saw in chapter 12, all those miracles were performed already, that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So what more do they want? They've had every sign imaginable. They were already performed when he was with them on the very first time he was there. And the idea that they would look at those and just dismiss those all and say, okay, well, what sign do you perform now? Is, I think, pretty reminiscent to how the critics attacked Jesus in his ministry. He fed the 5,000 and they say, okay, what sign do you perform that we can believe in you? You know, well, he just fed them the day before, right? But they wanted him to do it again and do it again and do it again, keep feeding us, as it were. So they had doubted his salvation. If you're following in the outline, then we have reached the point where we gave you main point three. All right, main point three. A lot of folks like to write these down in their own notebooks. It helps them to concentrate, helps them to follow along in the development of what we're looking at here. But point three in the outline, where we're creating an outline that gives us an understanding of really verses 1 through 10 in this development. And so in this, point three, Paul orders a self-examination before he arrives. He orders a self-examination before he arrives. And this is the order here in verse 5 where he says, test yourselves. Test yourselves. Right? He says, examine yourselves. He repeats it. In fact, he's very redundant. The yourself shows up three times in this verse. And unlike in the English where it's second, it's actually, I think it's first in the Greek. Test yourselves. I think I'm correct on this. Although I am wrong a lot. Let's see. Yep, heotus. Heotus, that's the yourselves, and it comes first. It's the very first word in the verse. That puts it in the emphatic position. In English, it's ridiculous to say yourselves test, yourselves examine, right? Unless you're trying to do some kind of weird Yoda imitation. But so it would be bizarre in the English to put the yourselves up front, okay? But it's very normal in the Greek, because Greek is not dependent upon word order like English is, to place in the emphatic position what it is that you really want to emphasize. And so the yourself is right there in that emphatic position. In fact, the heotus shows up three times in that fifth verse. So he orders this self-examination. The emphatic order comes as a trio of yourselves, yourselves, yourselves. Yourselves, yourselves, yourselves. And he's pounding the point home, all right? Like a fire-breathing, pulpit-pounding, Pentecostal-type, you know, whatever, Baptist preacher, what have you, okay? He's pounding it in. Yourselves test, yourselves examine, okay? Yourselves recognize, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test, unless indeed you are unapproved, unapproved. And this is where we are. So we left off here on Sunday, and I want to get right back to it because I think the vocabulary on this is significant. I think the doctrinal concepts on this is significant. The mandate for them to test themselves, of course, carries across to you and me. We should test ourselves. Scripture commands us to examine ourselves. And with the encouragement that if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. That if we evaluate things appropriately, biblically, then we assure that we are walking in the will of God and we're pleasing in His sight. We can partake of communion. We can do other things where we are commanded to examine ourselves. We cannot take communion in an unworthy manner. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11, the command is to test ourselves. We have to judge ourselves rightly lest we be judged. So we have this emphatic order. And here's the two terms, tempt and test. Tempt and test. Peirazo and dokimazo. If you've ever done these word studies before, the verb peirazo and the verb dokimazo are entirely different animals. And normally, you wouldn't see them together in the same verse. Normally, they are contrasted, right? And these are the kind of things that we immediately jump to. If you've got a background for doctrinal teaching, then right away, this is the kind of thing that you just eat up. You learn to eat this stuff up. You learn if you come across the word love right away, you want to say, well, wait a minute. Is that the agape love or is that the phileo love? What kind of love is that? And you're trained to start looking for these kind of things. Other examples of a similar sort. Well, we have the example here, tempt and test. Wait a minute. Is this peirazo? Is this the work of the devil? Is this what the tempter does? Is this the temptation that's designed to trip me up? The enticement that's designed to carry me away so that I fall from the light and I start walking in darkness. I start serving my lust. We know what temptation's about. That's peirazo. And 9 times out of 10 or however many times out of how many times, peirazo shows up 38 times in the New Testament. And most of those times is a negative sense. Most of those times peirazo is used in a negative sense. It means that an unbeliever or a fallen angel or a demon or your own sin nature, somebody is enticing you to fall from the light. Okay? It's only in a handful of places where peirazo is not negative. Peirazo actually has what I'm calling a neutral sense, where peirazo is simply test evaluating to determine a kind. It is a test to determine a kind. Okay, it's not for disapproval, it's not for approval, it is simply a test for a kind, such as you might do in a chemistry class. If you're trying to determine if some compound is acidic or is it an acid or a base, and, you know, you're trying to determine the pH balance of something, or you're just applying a litmus test. You're applying a test to see what kind of thing it is. Okay, and as such, it's not necessarily enticing to bring about a downfall. And so in those handful of uses then, when peirazo is in a neutral testing, we have an assortment of passages where that takes place. And this is the slide I showed you on Sunday, and I can't go back and repeat it all tonight, or we wouldn't gain new ground, right? I want to move on tonight to see the docimazo applications. But if you missed it and you want to go back and review it, or even if you were here and you want to go back and review it, it never hurts to hear something a second time, a third time. The peirazo family is often malevolent. That includes the verb peirazo and the noun peirasmos for temptation. The verb means to tempt. The noun means temptation. And oftentimes they're used together in the same verse. 1 Corinthians 10, for example, in verse 13, has the verb once and the noun twice. This family is often malevolent, seeking the downfall. However, in the handful of instances, it can be used in a neutral sense, just to see what kind of thing it is, to see what kind of thing it is. And generally, for example, you have the Old Testament citation where we're not to put the Lord our God to the test. We're commanded not to test the Lord our God, not to tempt him. Now, we can't entice him to sin, but we can test him or put him to the test. Tempting him to anger, really, because he's told us not to. And the whole point of testing the Lord God, as if we're simply trying to find out what kind of God we serve, let me tell you something. We serve the kind of God that tells us not to tempt him, not to test him. And if you insist on testing him anyway, as if you're trying to find out what kind of God you serve, you're going to find out what kind of God you serve. You're going to find out that that he will not be mocked. All right, and putting the Lord God to the test will invite the discipline upon yourself that I think all of us would like to avoid when it comes down to it. But it's stupid, and humans do it. We do it with one another. We play these ridiculous games. We throw this testing thing out just to see, you know, do you love me? You know, wives do it with their husbands. Husbands do it with their wives, boyfriends and girlfriends and whatever. They have these stupid little tests. Well, I just wanted to see if you love me, you know. What kind of dumb game is that? Okay? And that's just in the human terms. When we're testing God, what are we really doing? Well, do you love me? Yeah, he'll show us how he loves us, okay? He loves us with the agape love that we don't have the capacity to identify with because we're so carnal at the moment, putting him to the test and everything else. Okay, well, that's all I'll say on that. There's a whole slew of verses there, and if you want the details, again, I would encourage you. This past Sunday morning, we went through this at the 9:30 hour. Now, as we move on to the docimazo family, I love the docimazo family. Point D then with points 1 and 2. The docimazo family, entirely different family of verbs, verbs and adjectives and nouns and so forth. Dokimazo is a test. It's an examination, really. Not to determine what kind of thing it is. It already knows what kind it expects it to be. Dokimazo is an evaluation for its approval, an evaluation for its suitability, an evaluation to determine that, yes, this is qualified. This is ready to place into service. And so dokimazo is always for approval. You will never find the devil doing this. The devil is not interested in approving us for anything, but God is. And so a lot of times when the devil is tempting us, God permits it. Because the devil is peirazo tempting us, but God permits it because God uses it to dokimazo approve us, see. And as we shine forth in the temptations that God permits, it shines us forth in an approval that the devil observes, all the angels observe, men observe, God himself observes. All right, the verb is dokimazo. The Strong's Concordance number is 1381 if you use the Strong's Concordance or lexicon for your word studies. 22 New Testament uses, and let's start taking a look at them. The good and acceptable and perfect will of God in Romans 12:2. You're familiar with that? Romans 12:2, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're told, Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Presenting ourselves daily before God is our worship. We present ourselves. We're His. Each morning we wake up, we're His. I thank you, Father. 89,000 people didn't wake up this morning, but I did. It's a gift of grace. I want to use this day for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm here for your service. I don't want to serve myself today. I don't want to serve the world today. I don't want to serve anything today but you. And so we present ourselves. And we get to be the living sacrifices. I love that. What a contrast when all the Old Testament sacrifices all were dead things, right? Animals that were butchered. Then it goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Believers in Jesus Christ have a great privilege and a great responsibility. The fact that we are now saved, we are now His children, means we should not be walking like the unbelievers do. That time is over. We have a new walk now in Christ. And so stop being conformed to this world. Breaks my heart when I see Christians that are just as worldly as unbelievers. Right? And you want to know why they're just as worldly as the pagans? Because they're not being renewed in the spirit of their mind. They're not being transformed by the Word of God. They're not disciples. Sure, they're saved. They're children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. They have eternal life. They're going to go to heaven when they die. But they're not disciples, because to be a disciple requires you to abide in the Word of God, to live in the Word of God. And so do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that, and here's the purpose clause, why do you let the Word of God transform you? So that you may dokimazo what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You and I are to dokimazo the will of God. We approve the will of God as we live it, as we display it. Some people give it lip service. They say they want to walk in the light. They say they want to live the Christian way of life. But the actions speak louder than words, don't they? The real proof of it is, what are you displaying? How you conduct your life gives proof to what you've approved. Not just what you're talking about, what you're doing. So there's dokimazo there. Dokimazo comes back in chapter 14. When we're teaching the second hour on Sunday mornings at the 11 o'clock hour, the faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he dokimazos. In what he dokimazos, in what he approves. So here's the thing. When you are evaluating these issues for your own faith convictions, you're evaluating them by the standard of the Word of God, and then you are approving the liberty that you have in Christ, whatever it might be. And it produces a relaxed mental attitude, a happiness, a makarios happiness, whereby you don't have to beat yourself up and you won't let anybody else beat yourself up, and you're living your life before Jesus Christ. It's a great happiness. 1 Corinthians 3:13. another use of it. If indeed you're building with gold, silver, precious stones, that's a good thing. And your work will be evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself is going to dokimazo, test for approval, the quality of each man's work. And the gold, silver, and precious stones obviously will be tested for approval and will be approved. The wood, hay, and stubble will be tested for approval, and it will be consumed, utterly consumed by the fire of God's judgment. Tested for approval and found lacking. Okay? Like the writing on the wall. If you're familiar with Daniel chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 11:26. As often as you eat this, ooh, that's not it. 28, thank you. A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 28, thank you. Boy, I had a typo this morning and a typo this evening. That's unacceptable. All right. Here's the thing on communion. And by the way, it doesn't say peirazo yourself, determine what kind of self you are, and then choose whether to take communion or don't take communion. It doesn't say that. It says to dokimazo yourself for approval and then partake of communion. See that there? A man must dokimazo himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's like a thou shalt, okay? A thou shalt command. Much nicer than the thou shalt not commands. But thou shalt, after you examine yourself for approval, which means you confess your sins, you get restored to fellowship, and then you thank the Father that it's not your qualifications, it's Jesus Christ's qualifications that lets you take part in communion. And you take part in worthiness, not your own, but His. Because if you partake in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Anyway, that's a whole doctrinal study right there. 2 Corinthians 8:8 and 22. 2 Corinthians 8:8. Paul says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving, exhibiting, dokimazoing through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Again, you see that's an evaluation for approval. Verse 22 of the same chapter, in talking about Titus and his brother, Luke, then in verse 22 it says, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often dokimazoed and found diligent in many things, and now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. Servants that are tested and found approved. All right, like men that we keep an eye on, and if they're tested and approved, and they serve as a deacon, and we welcome them, like our new deacon here tonight, got appointed Sunday morning and unanimously approved. We're thankful for that. But we've often tested and found diligent in many things. This is testing for approval when dokimazo is properly applied. Our passage tonight is 2 Corinthians 13:5. Don't need to look back at that. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Paul to the Thessalonians, as he writes this, he says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Qualifications for any kind of ministry, apostle, missionary, pastor, approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. 5:21. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Verse 19 says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. We don't have prophetic utterance anymore in the church age, but the principle is still the same. When you're under the authority of teaching and from a pulpit in a local church, examine it, and examine it for approval. You got the human spirit and the Holy Spirit within you that can search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Examine it for approval. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. 1 Timothy 3:10. There should be a colon rather than a semicolon. Two typos tonight. That's outrageous. Deacons must also first be dokimazoed, tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. 1 Peter 1:7, 1 John 4:1. 1 Peter 1:7. Actually, we saw this passage in the Perazzo verses. Remember that Sunday morning? The blessings of being in Christ. I love the introduction here to this chapter, to this book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So here's our Christian way of life defined right here. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. Do you think you can lose your salvation? No, you can't. Think again. Your inheritance is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. All you got the day you got saved was the down payment, the earnest of your inheritance. The rest of it you'll see when you're face to face with Jesus Christ, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, notice, now, your physical life here on this earth, for a little while, 80 years, 100 years, however long we manage to linger, it's just a little while. It is only a momentary light afflictions. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials. Now there's the temptations. Here's the aspects of what we were looking at in the other application. And why do we go through this? So that the proof of your faith, the approved status of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, dokimazo, even though dokimazoed by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why does this approval testing have to be by fire? Couldn't we have approval testing by cotton swabs? You know, approval testing by something soft and fluffy, okay? And that's why it's just heartbreaking that the bulk of churchianity today is all about the light and fluffy, you know? Just a light and fluffy approach to the Christian way of life, and without a concept of what the fire, the approval fire, truly is. You know, believers, the trial by fire is more than just an idiom. The fellow soldiers I went to war with and went through the war with and came back from the war with, and the one man that didn't come back because that's where he perished. But the fellow soldiers in arms, there's a camaraderie that develops when you go through that fire together. All right. And so, tested by fire, dokimazo evaluations by fire, both now and at the judgment seat of Christ. Finally, 1 John 4:1. Which we will reach in the Sunday night rotation as Dan Craw is teaching 1 John. Lord willing, rapture pending. He's still in chapter 2, so I'm not hurrying him along or anything, but it's coming up. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Similar to what we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. All right, in addition to dokimazo, additional word studies that I won't take you into tonight, but they do include the noun dokimei, the feminine noun there, dokimei, Strong's numbers 1382, 7 more uses that you would add to the 22 verbs. The neuter noun, dokimion, okay? It's number 1383. It has 2 uses that you want to add to the other 22 and 7 that you're looking at. Dokimos, the adjective dokimos, that means you are approved because you've gone through the dokimazo activity. All right? And having successfully passed the dokimazo activity, you are dokimos. Each one of us can just put that on your business card. Say, I am dokimos. You know, hand it to them and then ask if they're Doc Emos, all right? And they won't have a clue what you're talking about, but you have a chance to give them some doctrinal teaching. The antonym, the opposite of Doc Emos, is Doc Emos, okay? Remember, when you add the alpha in front of a Greek term, you are negating the Greek term. It's like un in English. Something's either clear or unclear. Happy or unhappy. Friendly, unfriendly, okay? The un English prefix negates it. The alpha Greek prefix negates it. So the alpha privative there in front of dokimos makes it a dokimos. Eight uses of a dokimos, including one right here. In Paul's warning, he says, dokimazo yourself and epinosis that Christ is in you, unless, in fact, you are a dokimos. Unless it turns out that you fail the test, unless indeed you are a dokimos there in 2 Corinthians 13:5. And then he says, but I trust you will realize, you will epinosis, that we ourselves are not a dokimos. Okay? You may find that you are, but you're also going to find that we're not. We are approved workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay. So we have the Peirazzo family and the Dokimazo family. Now, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. What does that mean? Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Point E, in the faith equals walking in the grace operation of the Christian way of life. That's my definition, and I'm going to prove it as we work our way through these verses tonight. What does it mean to be walking in the faith? Walking in the faith. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. It's a sphere of positional truth. I take this dative case to be locative, not instrumental. There are other passages that you walk by faith on an instrumental basis. The dative of means. That's not the case here. Here we have a sphere. And we have the definite article whereby we're not just talking about faith as an attribute, or faith as a possession. We're talking about the faith in terms of the church, the bride of Christ, our confession in the New Testament. We're talking about the faith. And we want to use this biblically, because many churches have adopted this and made it kind of a proprietary thing for them, okay? The Roman Catholic Church, for example. If you depart from the Roman Catholic Church, they view it as you have departed from the faith. And since you are outside of the faith, by their definition, you're not saved. By their definition, okay? Salvation is in the Holy Catholic Church, okay? And when you depart out of that, then, man, you're going to have a rougher purgatory or other consequences, okay? We want a biblical explanation for what does it mean to be in the faith, okay? It has nothing to do with church membership. It has nothing to do with whether you're a formal member of Austin Bible Church or any other church, okay? Because you can not be a member of any church and still be in the faith. Well, I suspect the longer you're in the faith, you're going to come under conviction that you belong in a flock. Okay? All right, so in the faith equals walking in the grace operation of the Christian way of life. And I'm going to start at the back of this list simply because I like Jude very much. Jude, verse 3, and then I'll back up to grab Galatians and the other ones. But Jude in verse 3, remember how to find Jude? Aim for Revelation to back up a book? Okay. Jude is not on the short list. I could give you John Eichmann's tapes on Jude. I think he's up to 465 hours in the book of Jude. Okay? I'll tell you, the pastors I grew up under, I'm just humbled. Okay? All right. Jude, verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity." This is interesting. Here's Jude. He's an apostle. He's a brother of Jesus Christ, one of the younger half-brothers of Jesus. And he has a desire to write about salvation. He wants to write a gospel tract. He wants to write something about our salvation. And while he's in the midst of that, the Spirit of God comes upon him and he's under compulsion. The Holy Spirit comes upon him to write the God-breathed and inspired canon of Scripture, the Word of God. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Okay? The faith belongs to the saints. That is so powerful for us to understand. The Christian way of life is the body of doctrine comprised of Old Testament and New Testament combined. The body of doctrine is that's given to the royal family of God. The whole aspect of what we have in the church age, the faith. Remember, Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Okay? So we're talking about the faith. It equals walking in the grace operation of the Christian way of life. It has been handed down once and for all, which was once for all handed down to the saints. To me, that's a beautiful thing. To me, this also speaks of, I think it's a clear presentation that New Testament revelation is finite. It's a closed canon of Scripture. That we don't have ongoing prophetic revelation in modern times whereby some David Koresh kind of guy starts to hand down the latest updates from heaven, okay? Or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or, you know, whatever the latest cult's going to be. Here comes Mary Baker Eddy and she'll give you her science and health of key to the Scriptures or whatnot. No, the faith has been once and for all handed down to the saints. And that's us. That's all of us. We are set apart ones by faith in Jesus Christ. We are the saints that have received the faith. And we see it here. Okay? All right, I'm going to start with that one because it's my favorite. Let's look at these others. Galatians chapter 1. I think it's significant that the faith is worthy of contending earnestly. The faith is worthy of defending. Apologetic defenses and polemic defenses and even martyr defenses. Galatians 1:23. Unless I have another typo. There it is. You know, the Apostle Paul got saved. He wasn't even the Apostle Paul yet. He was Saul of Tarsus, the fire-breathing Pharisee. And he goes off to arrest some heretics that's what he called Christians at that time, followers of Jesus Christ, the crucified heretic. And then on the road to Damascus, he gets reoriented to the reality of who Jesus Christ actually is. And it's interesting. He talks about that event. He talks about how he did not immediately return to Jerusalem. It's actually a great context here because he says in verse 16, when God was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. You would think that after the Damascus Road event, he would immediately race on off to Jerusalem and get his credentials in order with the Apostle College or whatever. No. Okay? He actually goes out to the wilderness of Arabia. He says, I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And then it wasn't until 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem. Paul's seminary was in the deserts of Arabia. That's why I like my own calling so much. My call to be pastor was solidified in the deserts of Arabia. In Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, and Iraq, and places where we weren't quite sure. All right? That's not true. I knew exactly where I was at every moment. We had these great GPS devices. All right. So this is his testimony here. And then when he finally did go up, 3 years later, just to be acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I didn't see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. You want proof that the Lord's brothers were also apostles? There you go. James, the Lord's brother. It's called an apostle in verse 19. Notice, I'm writing to you, assure you before God I'm not lying. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Remember, they didn't have CNN or Fox News. They didn't have satellite updates and the tweets that go out. Can you imagine the Twitter storm if, Saul of Tarsus is now saved? He was unknown by sight, but they kept hearing these stories. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith. Notice, the faith. He's not just preaching faith, saying you should walk by faith. He's preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. In other words, the Christian way of life for the church age. The new faith that the disciples were proclaiming, that is, that the law had been fulfilled in Christ. In other words, the New Testament realities for the New Testament saints. And it's called the faith which Saul of Tarsus tried to destroy. Paul, the Apostle Paul, ends up writing 13 New Testament books. What a treat. All right, over to chapter 3 then, verse 23 and 25. More references to the faith. And I think it's better that you take it this way. I think it resolves some confusion. Sadly, though, the definite articles are taken away here in Galatians 3, but it says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. I'd rather we take this as before the faith came. In other words, before the church age, before the New Testament Christian way of life in Christ. Before the faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Okay, it took a crucified, risen Savior in order for the church age to be revealed. There couldn't be a church age until a victorious, glorified Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father to be our intercessor. There couldn't be a church age until that. Sending the Holy Spirit for a universal indwelling of the body of Christ couldn't have happened until the victorious Lamb of God sat at the right hand of God the Father. Likewise here, verse 5, but now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. I believe if you take the references to pistis that way in verse 23 and 25, I think you do yourself some huge favors, because otherwise people really get to wonder, well, didn't Abraham have faith? Wasn't Abraham justified by faith? How can you say faith wasn't here yet? All the Old Testament believers walked by faith, didn't they? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The just shall live by faith. The prophet Habakkuk figured that out. We have faith throughout the Old Testament. And it really bothers people that Galatians says that faith doesn't show up until our time, okay, until the church. That's not what it's saying. And I think if you handle the faith there as an instance like this, then it makes a lot more sense. 1 Timothy 1:19. 1 Timothy 1:19. Usually it's thought of as just faith in general, as an attribute or as a, you know, an abiding principle, like faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. You know, faith is an operating principle. We should walk by faith. Yeah, the fruit of the Spirit is faith. We employ faith in our Christian walk. And usually this 19th verse is treated like that. But I would submit that perhaps we should consider 1 Timothy 1:19 along the lines of the faith, like we're talking about in Jude 3 and these other references. So this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping either faith in general or keeping the faith, guarding the faith. Remember, Adam was commanded to cultivate the garden and to keep it, to guard it. We likewise have a garden. They were commanded to cultivate and to guard, and it's called the faith, the Christian way of life, the grace operation of the Christian way of life, the current dispensation of the church. So, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck, in regard to, again, the faith. So, we could take it that way. Even if we take the first one in a generic sense, I think the second one clearly could be this Christian way of life definition. Chapter 3. A lot of attention on 1 Timothy chapter 3 lately. as we are presently under consideration to amend the church constitution and acknowledge the reality of deaconesses as a New Testament principle. All right, and the New Testament makes this clear. We are working to adjust our administrative documents so that they reflect a better, more biblically superior situation. So if we can replace some biblically inferior articles with some biblically superior articles, I think the generations after us will have a much better time with it. All right, 1 Timothy 3, 9 and 13. Deacons likewise, verse 8 says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of, notice now, the faith. I think it applies to the entire reality of the church. The mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Likewise, verse 13, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. We're talking about the faith. When somebody gets saved, they have been brought into the faith. They are part of the Christian way of life, and we want to then make them into disciples where they will learn how to walk and operate as a part of the faith. The worst thing in the world is a brand new believer that's never grounded in teaching, that doesn't understand the faith to which they are saved and have entered into. Chapter 4, the last of these verses, verse 1 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and verse 6. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, the body of the church. They will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Down to verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith. In other words, church age doctrine, and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. Okay? No offense. Chuckling. All right. Have nothing to do with worldly fables. See, we pay attention to the words that are nourishing, constantly nourished on the words of the faith. That's what's nourishing. Not these fables, not these myths, not these old wives' tales. All right? Discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. So that's what we mean. When Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, it's calling for an examination as to their salvation status. Are they in fact born again? Are they in fact redeemed? Have they been made alive in Jesus Christ? Has God the Father transferred them from the domain of darkness and delivered them into the kingdom of His beloved Son? And it's a great self-check. Okay, particularly if you've never passed that moment of dokimos approval. All right, folks that are culturally Christians that kind of grow up in a tradition and kind of float along, and you know, in their childhood they go to Sunday school, and then they reach adulthood and they drift in college, and then finally they get married and start having kids, and then decide, well, we probably ought to be a little bit religious and let's get our kids back in Sunday school like we did. They better stop and docimonzo, check things out, say, wait a minute, what does it mean to be saved? What does it really mean? Is it just I show up and I wear nice clothes and I put some money in the pot? What does it mean to be in the faith? And it's not unusual, or it's not unheard of, for a church member to have been in a place for 5 years, 10 years, whatever length of time, and then finally just stare at themselves in the mirror and say, have I ever trusted Jesus Christ? Do I understand that the substitutionary wrath of God was applied to Him instead of me? My sins were imputed to His account. He died on the cross bearing my iniquity. And all of a sudden, their church membership, their stuff just plunges away into nothingness, and they're staring at the reality of the gospel. And they say, you know, I need to get saved. John and Charles Wesley were already in the ministry. You know, they were making mission trips to America and getting nowhere, having a frustrating time, miserable, just dreading everything. And then at Aldersgate, when they had returned back from a trip to America, and they were back in England again, and this it's famous. I mean, they write about it for years afterwards, and it's the foundation of the Methodist Church. But the John and Charles Wesley, they weren't even saved. Finally, when they got saved, you know, imagine what that does for your ministry. All right? To say the least. All right. Paul says, test yourselves. Test yourselves. Now, in this, a couple of points. I'm out of time, goodness. We'll have to come back to this, and it'll be 1 week from tonight the next time we come back to this, because I can't chug through those 2 points in 3 minutes. We have to accept what might seem to be a dilemma. We have to accept what could appear to be a contradiction. This walk is experientially volitional. Walking in the faith is experientially volitional, even though it is positionally the reality for every believer. And I'll just let you chew on that for 7 days, okay? Maybe this will haunt you. You won't even watch the Super Bowl Sunday night. The walk is experientially volitional. Yes, it's a positional reality. You are a child of light. You are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You are in the light by virtue of your salvation as a positional reality. Nevertheless, the imperative is for you to walk that way. To walk in the light as He is in the light. You can even rephrase that. Walk in the light as you are positionally in the light. And if you quit going carnal so much and returning back to your vomit, you know, like the dog returns to his vomit, the sow returns to the mire, the child of the adversary returns to the darkness. Okay? So it's both a volitional experience as well as a positional reality. And we're going to try to, I will try to explain this better next week when I'm not so rushed, that it's experientially volitional despite the positional reality of Christ in us. Christ is in you. He's in you from the moment of your salvation. But we need to walk this walk so that we have the realization of that reality. Likewise, this self-testing, it avoids the judgment that would otherwise come. Self-testing avoids the judgment that would otherwise come. Let's judge yourselves rightly, lest you be judged. But the best self-testing comes about through the Word of God, by God Himself. You want to know what's better than testing yourself? Is going to Him in prayer and asking Him to do it. Okay? Go to Him in prayer and say, Father, search me. Try me. See if there be in me any wicked way. Search me and try me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Because He's a lot better at searching you out than you are, than I am. All right? I'm going to search myself out. All right, I'll give a quick glance. All right, seems okay. Right? Because that's that idol, that good enough idol. Yeah, that's okay. I'm good enough. No, let the Word of God strip it bare. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Let doctrine just pierce to that dividing asunder and strip it bare. Let God search you. So, that's our message next week. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for tonight. Thank You for the blessings of assembling with the saints, Father. And I know we could have, there's other things we could have done tonight. I'm sure there's bowling leagues and other things that happen on Wednesdays. But, Father, these brothers and sisters made the priority decision that tonight the Word of God is going forth, that the Holy Spirit is communicating a message from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who have ears are to hear what the Spirit communicates to the local churches. And I thank You for brothers and sisters that are humble under the authority of Your truth, not because it's the pastor's message, but because it's Your message, Father. And I thank You for it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.